This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled, This is a Faithful Saying, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. King eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise, show us mercy, show us Jesus, that we might humbly acknowledge our sin and be made living examples of your grace and love, so that all whom you have called will come to saving faith in Christ and rest in him alone for salvation. Amen. You can never plan the future by the past. Edmund Burke. In three words, I can sum up everything about life. It goes on. Robert Frost. We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. Winston Churchill. These are but three wise sayings that I found of hundreds that can be quickly found when you look for them on the internet. They all purport to say something about the life we live. And indeed, many live by such words. Such words are insightful, aren't they? But are they as helpful as they seem to be on the future? Don't they leave one with a sense of helplessness or perhaps even lethargy? Perhaps it could be summarized by, I guess, that song or that show so long ago, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's mirage to see, que sera, sera. Is that the kind of wisdom that we are looking for in life? Or is there something better, something more encouraging, something more helpful to live by as we live this life? Indeed, our text declares to us that there is a saying that is faithful and worthy of believing, for it helps you face the difficulties of life, and it also magnifies its joys. And that saying is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're looking at Paul's letter to Timothy as he seeks to encourage this young man who has been given the task of leading a difficult church, working in a difficult situation. Timothy is ministering to the church in Ephesus, that church of which Revelation speaks of, saying, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is a church that Paul had ministered for some 2 years before he continued on his missionary journeys, his heart ever filled with the desire to take the gospel to the next city and the next city and the next city. But one of the things that Paul did as he ministered to the churches and as he grew the churches, is that he established leadership over it. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Acts, we are told that he appointed elders in each of the church, given the responsibility and the task to lead the church, to proclaim the gospel, to defend the truth. And we have the privilege of reading Paul's letter to one of those whom God had placed over the church and given the responsibility to guide and lead the church in the name of the Lord. One of the troubles that this church faced was the fact that they were giving heed to fables and to endless genealogies, which caused disputes and struggles and strife within the church. And we read in the last part of what we read today, we read of those who have rejected the faith, whose faith had suffered shipwreck, whom Paul had delivered over to Satan that they might not learn to blaspheme. You see, the church is filled with troubles and struggles and sorrows. The church has never been perfect, you know, because it has been and it is composed of men and women who are sinful, but they are sinners who have been forgiven by the grace of God. And yet we still continue to struggle with that. And so Paul writes a letter to this minister of the gospel, and he seeks to encourage him and remind him of the task that God has given to him. The more that I look at this book, the more encouraged I am and humbled I am at the ministry of the gospel that God has entrusted to the church. But it also ought to encourage you that God has given to you a description of the church and what the church ought to look like and how the church ought to function. And so, as we continue our look here at 1 Timothy, the last time we investigated this passage, you saw that God's grace in Christ equips his people to serve him. And I want to show you today that you are to praise God, whose salvation through Christ is as unexpected as it is wonderful. You are to praise God, whose salvation through Christ is as unexpected as it is wonderful. You'll first see, first of all, Christ's astounding work. And second, you will see the believer's awe-filled worship. Christ's astounding work and the believer's awe-filled worship. First of all, his astounding work. You see, Christ came to save sinners that all may know of God's wonderful mercy. For God is merciful to sinners that all whom he calls will come to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Paul continues in verse 15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. He is going to remind Timothy of something that is central to the work of the church. He is going to remind Timothy of something without which you have no church. We've got a lot of churches in our nation, but a lot of them have either forgotten or outright rejected this faithful saying that Paul is going to be speaking of. And so he says this is a faithful saying. He is going to give a succinct summary of the gospel. This is, perhaps you could call it, an early version of a creed. Now remember that creeds summarize the teaching of Scripture. And in as far as they are faithful to what the Scripture teaches, they are useful for the encouragement and strengthening of the believer's faith. Our creeds must always be subject to the Word of God. But, you know, there are some who say, no creed but Christ. Now, when you hear that, what do you think? No creed but Christ. You know, what they're saying is that I'm not going to believe in, I'm not going to accept, and I'm not going to receive something like the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession or some other creed. But think about that statement. No creed but Christ. What is that in itself? It is a creed. It's a summary of what one believes. And so we can't get away from it. But remember that creeds are useful. There are three purposes for a creed. Creeds unite believers together. There is this common faith about which we can summarize the teaching of scriptures and understand them and give expression to them. The second purpose is to identify or isolate heresies. The creeds serve as a fence, if you will, outside of which you are in the area of doctrinal heresy. You know, we have in our creeds, we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these three are equal, the same in substance and power and glory. And would you believe it? There are those who would deny that to be the truth. Of course, I know that you know that. There are certain groups that say that Jesus is simply a man. He is nothing more than a man. He is not God at all. And that is contrary to what the scriptures teach. And so, for us to say that Jesus is God, to them is anathema, and they would not join with us. And so, creeds serve to identify and isolate heresies, but creeds also serve to help defend the faith. They give you and me a succinct summary of what we believe the scriptures to teach. Now, are the creeds infallible? You know the answer to that question. They're not. But in as far as they are faithful to God's word, they are useful for us and the strengthening of our faith. And what does Paul say here? He says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. What I am about to say to you, he says, is true and to be accepted. It is to be accepted in contrast to the fables and endless genealogies that he referenced early on in this chapter. You see, he's speaking to a context in which there is a lot of question about truth and what is truth and what do we believe and who is this Jesus and what did this Jesus come to do? And all of those sorts of questions. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying, one that is worthy of all acceptance, in contrast to that which is not true, in contrast to that which falls outside the boundary of this summary of the gospel. And what is that summary of the gospel? He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There you have, in a nutshell, in a short saying, the entirety of the gospel, the entirety of that which brings us together as a body of believers. If someone asks you, what is the gospel? You can simply say, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Now, that's simple, and yet there is so much to that. He says, Christ Jesus, Christ, the anointed one, the one who was appointed by God to deliver his people from sin, the one who was sent by God to endure the condemnation for sin, Christ, the one who was put forward in order to reconcile God's people to himself through faith, Christ, the anointed one, Jesus, the Savior. You see, the gospel message, even there, is summarized in those two words, Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. You see, the gospel message is simple, really. It's the declaration and the acceptance and the reception and the evangelism of the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. The gospel summarized deals with God. He is perfect and holy. Man, he's created by God, who fell into sin, so sin and condemnation for sin. Christ, the anointed one who came to save his people from their sin and to reconcile us to God, and the Holy Spirit who works in us to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, that we might die to sin and live as God would have us live according to his commandments. And that his commandment is that we are to love God and to love one another. And we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as you think about the gospel message and the faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptance, you can dare to do something. I use that word particularly. Dare to do something. You can have the gospel declared, declared. There is that public proclamation of what Christ came to do in worship. For remember that preaching is one of the primary means of grace that God uses to save men and women. You're all here, I know that. Never underestimate the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he works powerfully through it to feed you and to strengthen you in your walk before the Lord. Dare. Then there's the acceptance, that is believing and resting upon the gospel, calling others to accept the gospel, not in their own strength, but in the strength that God provides through Christ Jesus. There is the reception of the gospel. For the gospel is contrary to our natural desires. Too often men love their sin, and women are unwilling to turn from their sin. And you have to dare them to believe in the gospel, and part of that is evangelism. Sharing what Christ has done for you. And often, this is not welcome. Often, this is hindered. Brothers and sisters, so often when we think about evangelism, we become all tense and we struggle with, well, how do we share the gospel? Paul gives you a summary. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Remember that. And evangelism can be as simple as inviting others to worship, to hear God, his word, as he speaks to us. And often we find ourselves fearful to do so. Or the gospel can be, shall we say, as complicated as sharing what God has done for you in your life. How he has taken you from darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. For you see, Christ Jesus came into the world. He is speaking of the incarnation of Jesus. God become man. God come in the flesh. Jesus was born of the Virgin. He was fully God. I should say he is fully God. He is fully man. He came into the world and he laid aside his glory, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Think about it. God Almighty, the one who by the word of his power created all things, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, to live under the curse, to become Emmanuel, God with us. As Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came into the world, laying aside his glory. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, of his deity. He is fully God and fully man. And yet he came to save sinners. He came to reconcile you to God. He came in order that he might shed his blood upon Calvary. He came that he might become a curse by hanging on the tree, that in him you might have blessing. And don't underestimate this, the importance of Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He had to be fully man, for it is man that must keep God's law, and man only who must pay the penalty for the breaking of it. In the Heidelberg Catechism, they have a very useful description of why Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. They ask, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who himself is a sinner cannot satisfy for others. You see the importance of Christ Jesus coming into this world. He lived a perfect life. We confess that he was like us in every respect, yet without sin. Because if Jesus committed sin even once, he would be totally incapable of paying the penalty for your sin and my sin. We must have a perfect righteousness in order to enter into God's presence. And of course, the difficulty is we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. And so we are in a desperate strait, a desperate situation. What do we do? How can we come into the presence of holy God? We need one who is like us, yet without sin, who can pay the penalty for our breaking of the law. But notice he must also be fully God. For only God is able to keep his law perfectly and pay the full and complete penalty for sin. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why must he in one person be also very God? That by the power of his Godhead, he might sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Only a man must pay the penalty for sin. Only God is able to pay the penalty for sin. And thus we need Christ Jesus to come into the world to save sinners. The scripture tells us that Jesus came to lay his life down. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And again, as Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, and I lay my life down for the sheep, because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This is Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. Of whom, Paul says. Paul includes himself in this category of sinners. Those who have broken God's commandments. Those who have rebelled against him. Who are born in sin. Having that original sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But who also commit our own sin. Of whom, Paul says, I am the chief. You know, Paul had plausible reasons not to be included in this list. You know, Paul could have easily have said, and Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you. And don't we often do that in one respect or another? Don't we often look at somebody else and say, oh, they need the gospel. They need to hear what Jesus Christ did. Can you believe how they live and how they act? Isn't that a self-righteous attitude for which Jesus condemned the religious leaders, the Pharisees? Oh, Father, I thank you that I'm not like that publican over there. I tithe and I do all of these things. And what did the publican say? Publican said, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. Jesus asked, which one of those two returned home justified? It was the publican, the one who understood his sin and confessed his sin and turned from it. Paul, think about him. He was well bred. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. He was well trained. He studied under Gamaliel. He was well versed. He knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, backwards and forwards and forwards and backwards. And yet it made no difference. He had all the gospel words. He had all he had all the religious talk. And yet apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul understood that he was a sinner. He had reasons for fleshly confidence in Philippians chapter 3. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You know, sometimes we're, those of us who've grown up in the scriptures, we might think that, you know, we have a leg up on others because we've heard the gospel. But you know, on the other hand, sometimes those of us who have grown in the church take the gospel for granted. Take Jesus Christ and what he has done as something that is to be understood lightly. We don't begin to grasp the depths of what Jesus did when he laid aside his glory and became a man and suffered on the cross for sin. Paul says, he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He had everything, and yet he had nothing. He says, later on, I considered it all but loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. Paul says, of whom I am the chief. What is Paul saying? Is he saying that he's a worse sinner than you and me? That somehow he is he's done more against God than you and I have done? You know, this phrase, I am the chief, can be taken in a number of different ways. And there are two ways that I think are helpful for us to understand what he means when he says, I am the chief. The first way to look at this is that he is the first in time or in place, indicating degree, as it were, that he is the most significant or the visible example of one who rebelled against God. And in another sense, Paul is the worst. As he contemplates his life, as he engages in self-evaluation of his sin, what was Paul before he met Christ on the road to Damascus? He was a persecutor of the church. One who sought to silence the gospel. Who even went to Damascus, the capital of Syria, so far away in order that he might arrest believers and bring them to Jerusalem to face justice. This is Paul. His rebellion against God was evident in everything that he did. And his rebellion, his life before Christ, must have ever been before him. And when he saw himself in the light of God's grace and mercy, he was filled with dismay. See, I believe it's a bit of both. For Paul certainly was the most visible of all the opponents of the early church. We're told that he wreaked havoc in the church. You know, Ananias, when he was told to go to Paul in Damascus after he saw Jesus on the road, said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who are called upon your name. And the people who heard Paul preach Christ after his conversion, they were amazed. Acts chapter 9, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? I mean, and it was even understood by his former supporters who sought to kill them. For Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving what? That Jesus is the Christ. And now after many days, we're told the Jews plotted to kill him. And the believers refused to meet with Paul as he went to Jerusalem. As Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. That is, until Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And as I said, Paul counted his former life as loss for the sake of Christ, because he recognized that his life in Christ was in Christ, and it wasn't of himself. Philippians 3, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. All of these things, constantly, no doubt, were in Paul's mind as he reflected upon this saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He could just as easily have said, Jesus Christ came into this world to save me. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to save you from your sin. And notice what he says in verse 16. However, I mean, Paul could have been led to despair as he considered his life and what he had done to destroy the church. I was speaking with somebody, I forget when it was. It's amazing how God used Paul. Did I say Peter earlier? How God used Paul to scatter the church throughout the world. And then God used Paul to establish the church throughout the world. Think about God's grace and God's mercy. As Paul reflected on his life beforehand, and he reflected on his life in Christ and what God was doing and what God had appointed him to do, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, however, in spite of this, in spite of the fact that I am the chief of sinners, he says, for this reason, on account of this, for this purpose, I obtained mercy. That word in the original is one word. And it's a word that is in the past tense and passive. He says, I have found something. I received something. Something was given to me. And what was given to me? Mercy. Compassion. That which I received, I did not deserve. But I found favor from another. For God's mercy is freely given. It is his undeserved forgiveness and pardon for our sins in Christ. We often must think of God's justice, God's grace, and God's mercy together, for they all belong together. God's justice is his righteous judgment. God's grace is his undeserved favor, and God's mercy is his undeserved clemency. Not giving to his people that which they do deserve. And that's what Paul said he received. I obtained mercy. And why did he obtain mercy? That, he says, in me, in my life, in what I do, in what I say, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering and patience. That in me, Jesus Christ. Did you notice something here? It says Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 12, it says Christ Jesus. And then you look in verse 14, Christ Jesus. In verse 15, Christ Jesus. And now here in verse 16, he says Jesus Christ. He begins with that personal name of Jesus. He is pointing us, referring to a person, not to an idea or a goal. There's a lot of people that say, well, Jesus Christ is just an idea. It's just a goal, something, a target that we aim at. But Paul says Jesus is a person. The gospel is rooted in a man who lived and died and rose again. Salvation is a historical fact that Jesus, the Savior of God's people, was appointed. And Paul says that in me, that my life might show all long suffering, that God might in me show his patience toward a rebellious sinner, that in me God would bear up under provocation. Remember what Jesus said to Paul on that road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for you. You kick against the goads. You are seeking to destroy my church. You are seeking to silence the gospel." And yet God came to Paul and said, "This man is my chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and I will show him how many things he must suffer." And he says that in me, Christ Jesus might show all long suffering as a pattern, as a model, as a sketch or a prototype, as it were. Paul's life becomes an example of God saving sinners. An example to whom? To those who are going to believe. Those who are going to accept as truth on him. That is, on believe on him, on Jesus Christ. That he is the one who would deliver them and save them from the wrath of God. That he is the one who would bring them from death into eternal life, into everlasting life, life forever, life no longer under the threat of death or punishment. You see, you are to praise God whose salvation through Jesus Christ is as unexpected as it is wonderful. Paul was astounded that God would call him and save him and use him to propagate, to spread, to declare the gospel throughout the world. Notice the believer's awe-filled worship. All of this, that summary of the gospel, moves Paul to worship him. For God alone is to be worshipped and adored. He breaks out into this song of praise and adoration and worship. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He says, to the King, the Sovereign One, the one who has supreme authority, who possesses all right to rule and govern and make laws and enforce those laws. God Almighty, who is the King of Kings, the one who created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power and has the right to rule them, and he sustains them also by the word of his power. To the King Eternal, literally the King of Eternity, that is in perpetuity, without end, without beginning, he who had life in and of himself, the King before time, the King after the time, and the King all through the time, to the King eternal, immortal, who is imperishable, incorruptible, who cannot be brought to an end, to the King invisible, not being seen, who is spirit and holy other. Moses, remember in Exodus chapter 33, wanted to see God, wanted God to show him his grace and his goodness. And God says to him, "But you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who is the uncreated being, who rules over all, who exercises power for his glory, to God alone, who is unique. He is the only one of this class. As we say time and time again, there is no other God. Any other God is just something carved out of wood or stone, or melted and molded into an image of gold or silver, or made of straw and clay and having to be carried around through the flooded streets that their God might not be destroyed. That is not no God. There is only one God. God who alone, he is transcendent, he is incomparable, who alone is wise, who alone is able to correctly apply righteousness and justice in any situation. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For the world's wisdom is foolishness. Again, in 1 Corinthians 3, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. To this God, God who is eternal, King, who alone is wise, he says, be honor and glory. Honor is that he is highly valued. He is to be esteemed and reverenced and held in high respect. To honor someone is to recognize that they have attained a position through their labors and achievements. When we honor someone, we show them the respect that they are due. To honor someone is the attribution, that is the giving and acknowledgement that that one is worthy of the recognition and glory that is his magnificence. His condition of being bright and shining and radiant and full of splendor and beauty. To God be honor and glory. This is a recognition of the exalted status of God, that he is wholly other. Not like you and me, for we are created. He is uncreated. We have a beginning. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We are born in time and we will live forever. But that does not mean that we are like God. God alone is in and of himself having existence. Be glory forever and ever. Literally, that phrase, into the eternal of the eternals, referring to a long period of time without reference to beginning or end. That is, forever and ever, for all time to come. And then he says, amen. A confident declaration and assent to the truth declared. So be it. That's why we say amen at the end of our scripture readings. And you are encouraged to do that, to give a hearty amen, to say, so let it be. This is God's word. This is what God has communicated to us. And when we pray, that is part of that assent, that we say amen. So let it be, that this prayer that was prayed on our behalf is my prayer as well. And we read that at the end of our confession, that it concludes with amen. For that is our desire, that God would fulfill his holy will. You see, you are to praise God whose salvation through Christ is as unexpected as it is wonderful. It is the desire of the believer that God's honor and glory increase more and more. The believer's greatest joy and delight is not in self-advancement. It is not in increased honor and glory in and of itself. The greatest joy and delight of the believer is that they belong to God, and that they ascribe to God glory and honor, and that it might increase more and more. Not that God's glory is diminished in any way. Not that God is lacking in some element of glory and honor. Not that he needs you to increase his glory and honor. But that we ourselves, as we desire for God's glory and honor to increase more and more, it's a change in us, in our hearts, that we increasingly grow in our awareness of God's glory. God's glory is not diminished, not contained in any way by your sin or my sin. But as we grow in the faith, as you grow in your love for Christ, you increase in your awareness of just how high and how deep, how wide and how broad the love of God in Christ is for you. That we become more and more humbled and amazed, particularly when we begin to comprehend just exactly what it is that God did for us. That he loves us in spite of ourselves. He loves you because he chose to love you. He loved you enough to send Christ to live a perfect life, to die a complete and satisfactory death, that you might live with God, that you might be with Him. And brothers and sisters, you cannot help but break out into a hymn of praise when you understand and consider just what it is that God has done in Christ and through Christ for you. All too often we take for granted just what salvation costs. Not us, but God. Salvation meant that God became flesh. He became subject to the curse of sin, yet He Himself was without sin. For Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the curse of death on the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became man, lived a perfect life, suffered and died, and rose again. For the cost to God meant that God died on the cross in Christ Jesus, and yet death couldn't keep Him there. And far too often we are in danger of treating this lightly, contemptibly even. Consider, how does your life reflect the mercy that God has shown you? Does your life reflect it? It is good to examine your life and your spiritual walk in the light of Scripture, not for a morbid introduction, but so that you can break out in praise to God for what He has done. The goal of self-examination is to never bring you to despair, but to Christ, that you might find your hope and strength in Him. Never underestimate God's purpose for your life. There is no way that Paul would have considered what God would do through him. You too, you never know that which you face in life, why you are facing it. It is when the spiritual blinders are removed that you consider the magnitude of God's gift to you in Christ, that you are moved to worship and adore Him. Indeed, there is no greater truth than that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. There is no greater truth that causes us to break out in joy and worship. For indeed, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for that grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You are eternal, that You are God everlasting, that in You we live and move and have our being. So help us to worship You and to adore You, to give You praise and to draw our strength from the gospel. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.